And our scripture text reading this morning does come from Matthew chapter 2 as we're continuing through the sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew. We're calling All Hail the King because Matthew's gospel is all about presenting to us and showing us that Jesus Christ is the long prophesied King who reigns over all the earth. And if we come to him in faith, we are made partakers and members of that kingdom. And so this morning we get a little Christmas in the middle of fall as we read the story of the Magi. Our scripture text is found, if you want to follow along, on page 9 of your worship folder. Beginning in verse 1, we read this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. You know, we three kings of Orient are bearing gifts. We traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Thus goes the popular Christmas carol. No doubt all of us have sung that at some time. Unfortunately, though, many people take their knowledge of the story of these magi, these wise men who visit Jesus, from the song lyrics rather than from the scriptures. And we assume that we know more about the details of this story than we probably actually know. For example, these men, contrary to what the song says, were not kings. They were magi. They were wise men. Secondly, we have no idea how many of them there were. Now, we assume three because there are three gifts that are given, but there could have been more. There could have been simply two. There could have been 20. We just do not know. And finally, by focusing only on these magi and the star, we're actually missing the main characters of this narrative, which is the story of Jesus Christ, the King. You see, Matthew's account of the Magi visiting Jesus is meant to get us to focus on who the real king is in this story. Not Herod, not the Magi, but Jesus Christ. And so as we've started Matthew's gospel, and we've noticed already in this past couple of weeks that the thrust of this gospel is that Jesus Christ is the king that fulfills God's promise to build a kingdom for his name, full of people who come to him through faith and are his forever. And so by sharing with us this historical narrative from the early life of Christ, Matthew is pushing the argument that Jesus is already actually building this kingdom that God has promised, and he is building it despite the opposition of the kingdom of this world, which is represented by Herod. So what we learn from this story then is this, that even as a baby, Jesus was already building his kingdom. And there are four lessons that we learn from this story about Christ's kingdom and how he is building that kingdom. And the first of them is this, is that Jesus fills his kingdom with people that you would not expect to be there. Matthew begins by introducing us to the time and place of these events. As he said in verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east. And what he's doing here is presenting a geographical apologetic to show that Christ was not only born at the right time, but he was born in the right place, the city of David, Bethlehem. And we don't know how long after Jesus' birth these events took place. We can speculate that it was probably sometime within the first 2 years of his life, because as we see later in the chapter, when Herod raids Bethlehem, he puts to death all children ages 2 and under. But in any case, Mary and Joseph and the Christ child are now living in Bethlehem in a house during Herod's reign when these mysterious visitors from the east come to see the baby. And the point of this opening verse is really to set the scene and draw us into who these visitors are. Because as Matthew says, behold, he wants us to pay attention. Behold, these guys are wise men from the east coming to Jerusalem. They are not the people you would expect to visit this baby. And arriving in Jerusalem, they stop first at the palace of King Herod, and they want to inquire where they may find this newborn king. And that makes perfect sense, because kings are usually born in palaces, and certainly King Herod must know something about this newborn king that had been revealed to them by the grace of God. And so they go to Herod and say, where is this one that is born the king of the Jews? That's an important title. It's actually a messianic title that carries implications that Christ is the anointed one of God. You see, kings in Judah were anointed by oil as part of the rite of coronation. In fact, the name Christ itself means the anointed one, thus pointing in the fact that Jesus is the anointed or chosen king of God to reign over the Jewish people. And as we continue through Matthew's gospel, one of the themes that he will bring out, though, is that the Jews reject Jesus as their king. In fact, as he is crucified, the sign placed over the cross reads, "The King of the Jews." Nevertheless, Jesus was their king, and he is their king, whether his own people by birth recognize him or not. But he is more than the king of the Jews, because he is the king of the Gentiles too. And that is the very point of these magi, these non-Hebrew people visiting Christ. Matthew's account of the magi almost seems out of place in his gospel, because his primary audience when he wrote this were the Hebrew people. So you would expect for him to tell the story that Luke tells, of shepherds, Hebrew shepherds, that visit Christ. But he has nothing to say about that at all. Instead, he includes the story of these foreign men, these men from the east. He wants us to see in that Jesus truly is the king of all nations, and all nations then should humbly bow before him. And throughout the Old Testament, Jesus is portrayed as the light to the nations. For example, speaking of the coming Messiah, God says through his prophet Isaiah these words in Isaiah 49, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. And Jesus confirms that he is that light when in John 8:12 he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then the Apostle Paul, towards the end of his ministry, as he's relaying his testimony to another king, King Agrippa, Paul says this, to this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. And here's what they said, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And this story that Matthew gives us here, at the beginning of his gospel, confirms Jesus is that light of the world, the light to the Gentiles, the light that has come, your light. And so coming to pay homage to him, to this newborn king, are these non-Jewish men from the East. And you see, Christ's kingdom isn't just a Hebrew kingdom, a Jewish kingdom. It's a kingdom made of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, a kingdom of all nations. But these Magi were more than just foreigners from the East. They were a people who were not trusted by the Jews. Magi were originally a Persian caste of priests, and they were often found in the court of Persian kings as advisors. They were scholars, hence they're called wise men. They were also scientists. They studied the universe around them. They were known as experts in astrology, but they also, as Paul talks about in Romans 1, suppressed the truth of the glory of God, and they turned it into an idol, and they would delve into pagan superstitions and idolatry and magical arts. So that the people of Judah, these Magi coming from Babylon, were a hated people. In fact, they came from the region of Babylon, the very place where Judah had been carried into captivity. And their presence here, coming into Jerusalem to see Herod, would have been a reminder that the Jewish people had been conquered and scattered. Furthermore, because of their associations with dark magical superstitions and arts, they were considered, rightfully so, as false prophets. But Matthew isn't embarrassed by any of these facts to include them in his gospel. You would think if he's writing to a Jewish audience, he would not include a story about Magi, these strange pagan men from the East, from the lands that had oppressed and carried the people of God into captivity. But here he includes them into his story. For these Magi, by the grace of God, have been given a special revelation that the King of all kings had been born in Judah, and they should go meet him, and they should know him, and they should bow before him. And so the first people we see in Matthew's gospel who are worshiping Christ, acknowledging his kingship, and entering into his kingdom by faith, are not Hebrew. They are not the priests, they are not the scribes, they are not the Pharisees, but they are these pagan Magi from the East. Here is Christ the King, honored not by his own people, but by people who were socially and religiously unsuitable men from the East. But their unsuitability is precisely the point that Matthew is making. Because what the gospel does is it takes us, as unsuitable as we are, and it transforms us. And it gives us a new heart and a new life, pulling us out of that dark past, the kingdom of this world, and placing us into the kingdom of righteousness. You see, Jesus' kingdom isn't made up of those who pretend to have their act together and boast in their own sense of morality. Rather, it is made up of unexpected people who have acknowledged their brokenness and their sin and their guilt before God and bow to Christ in repentance and faith like these Magi. Jesus' kingdom is filled with the people you would least expect. But secondly, Jesus' kingdom is filled with these unexpected people who are led there by God. That's the second lesson we see here. It is God who leads people into Christ's kingdom. And he does that first by revealing the truth of the kingdom and its king to them. Now, for the Magi, this revelation was this miraculous star. Since the Magi were from the region of Babylon, and they being scholars, they would have been exposed to the prophecies of the Hebrew people that there would be a messianic king that would be born to free his people from their long exile. And men like Daniel, who was from Judah, had great influence on the Babylonian and Persian courts. And perhaps their interest in astrology, combined with their studies of the prophecies of the Hebrews, were used by God to the point that it brought them to the place where they understood, hey, this king has been born. We need to go meet him. But regardless of how they learned of Christ, what we do know is that God sent this star from the east as a sign to lead them to Christ. And we don't know exactly what this star was. Several theories have been proposed as to what the astrological event actually was. Some astrologers have suggested that this star was perhaps a comet, which would explain the movement through the sky. It's unlikely because the star is said to have stood for a time over the place where Christ was born. Others have said it was a planetary conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, which we did know occurred around 7 BC, right around the time Jesus was born. And still others say it was the eclipse of Jupiter by the moon in 6 BC, which was rather significant to ancient astrologers of the time because they believed that Jupiter corresponded or was associated with the idea of royalty. And when the eclipsing of Jupiter happened in 6 BC, one astrologer described the event as one that fit the birth of a divine and immortal person. But we don't know. We don't know exactly what this was. Whatever it was supernatural. It was God's means of leading the Magi to Christ. It was his special revelation to them at that time. And as we observed last week, God in his grace reveals his son to us through another means of special revelation, his word. But the second thing that must occur, if as God leads people into the kingdom of Christ, is faith. You see, revelation leads us to faith. Faith that Jesus truly is this long prophesied king and Messiah, the light to the nations. And it was faith in the revelation of God to them that spurred these Magi onward to take this epic journey from the east. And travel at this time was no small endeavor. They couldn't just log into Travelocity and book a flight to Jerusalem. Didn't work that way. It was expensive and involved planning, careful coordination, gathering of resources. There were perils along the road in the day, bandits, marauders. Plus, what inns there were scattered across vast tracts of wilderness and remote roads that were built by the Roman military machine. But this king to the Magi was worth it. It was worth the risk of the journey to find him. And so they set off in faith. And that faith leads then to worship. Thus the Magi say to Herod when they finally arrive in Jerusalem and inquire where Jesus would be born. They said, "We've seen his star. God's led us here. We've followed it. And we come to worship him." And then at the end of the story, when they see they finally come to Bethlehem, to the house where Jesus lived, we are told they immediately fell down and worshiped. This bowing down was an expression of homage, of submission. They are acknowledging Christ as the king that they had been seeking across so many miles. You see, and faith involves submission to who Jesus actually is. submitting to his authority and giving up one's own authority, one's trust in self. The gifts the Magi give are meant to show this honor and esteem. They're extravagant, to say the least. Gold, of course, is a precious metal, the symbol of ultimate value. And frankincense was an expensive perfume that came from Arabia and Ethiopia, and it was burned only in religious use or in special occasions. It wasn't something you just gave away. And myrrh was like frankincense. It was a luxurious cosmetic fragrance used both in life but also in death as an embalming agent for those who could afford it. And what these gifts do are they are pointing us and highlighting the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. So you have these men bowing down, worshiping Christ, giving him the most costly gifts they possibly can. And what that reflects is the faith in their hearts. There is a reversal here from the value system of the world that valued these gifts as something you just don't give away, the fact that they are willing to give it to this baby they have never met in a home and a place far from where they lived because they believed this is the king. This is the king that was promised and we will worship him. I mean, if finding Jesus was worth the journey, then knowing Jesus was worth the cost of their best gifts. And that reversal of value, of being willing to give the best that they had, demonstrated that they were no longer part of the kingdom of this world, but of the kingdom of Christ. See, God led them to the kingdom, and through faith they became its citizens, which leads us to the third lesson we see regarding Christ and his kingdom in this narrative, and it is this: Jesus' kingdom collides with the kingdom of this world. We see when the Magi first come to Jerusalem, they do go to Herod, and that seems like the sensible thing to do, but it was perhaps a mistake on their part. Herod was a ruthless man, and his reaction to this reflects the fear and the anger and the hatred that characterized his reign. So who was King Herod? Well, historically, he was known as Herod the Great, and that's because of the massive building programs that he undertook. He was a puppet king installed in office by the Romans around the year 40 BC to reign over the province of Palestine. But he was not a Hebrew. He was not of Jewish descent. Rather, he was Idumean, an Edomite, which made him very unpopular among the people in Judah. Among Herod's achievements was the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And he did it with such extravagance that it is said to exceed that of Solomon's temple. He even used gold dust in the mortar between the bricks, so that when that temple is destroyed, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, some reports said that gold was streaming as the temple burned from the cracks between the bricks. And much of historic Jerusalem that we see today was actually built by this King Herod, but he was a ruthless man. For all of his wealth and all of his extravagance and his great building programs, he did that all to glorify himself. He did whatever he could do to keep his power. His cruelty was legendary. In fact, he was willing to kill anyone who stood in his way. He even murdered his own wife, three of his sons, his mother-in-law, and his uncle. Not the kind of guy you want to cross. And of course, later we see his infamous slaughter of the vulnerable children of Bethlehem. It is no wonder then, though, that Herod reacts to the Magi's inquiry of where Jesus was born with such fear and disdain. We read in verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him." And that word translated troubled communicates the idea of being emotionally disturbed, alarmed, and fearful. It's a mixture of both fear and rage. And perhaps the 2019 way of translating this word would be to say that Herod the king of the Jews, or Herod the king, when he heard that the king of the Jews was born, he was triggered. He was offended to the point of anger that he was willing to take extreme actions that ensured that he was the only king in the land. And so first he consults the religious leaders of the day, the chief priests, together with the scribes or religious lawyers and the Pharisees. This group that he is assembling is known as the Sanhedrin. It would be the same Sanhedrin, the rulers, religious rulers of the Jewish people, that would try Jesus 33 years later and demand his death on the cross. But they quote to him from the prophet Micah and also the book of Samuel, advising, well, the place, King Herod, that Jesus is going to be born is in Bethlehem of Judah. And though Bethlehem was this small town, the prophecy is that from that small town would come one with great authority, the greatest authority, the shepherd king, who would reign in tenderness over his people, providing for them. Unlike cruel King Herod. And the words that were read, revealing the location of Christ's birth, were a form of gospel preached to Herod. Hey, born to you in Bethlehem is this king, this one who will shepherd the people. Worship him, Herod. Come to him. But Herod wants nothing to do with it. His rejection of Christ drives his actions as he calls the Magi into a back room. And these kind of things, you get the sense, back room meetings between powerful leaders are usually never good. And so he reveals his sinister intentions, but he covers them with this lie. He says to the Magi, well, I want to worship the king too, which we know from later in the story he has no intention of doing that. He wants to destroy Jesus. He feels that his kingdom is being threatened by this baby. And yet, as horrifying as Herod's reaction is to Christ, we are not surprised by it. Because Herod's response is a response that the kingdom of this world always makes towards the kingdom of God, a response of hostility. You see, there are two kingdoms here colliding, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world. And all people in this earth belong to either one of those kingdoms. There is no neutral ground. You are either a citizen of Christ's kingdom or you are a citizen of the kingdom of this world. You are either for Christ or you are against him. The scripture does not leave us a third option. And so if you are for Christ, you demonstrate that through faith as the Magi leading you to worship your king. On the other hand, if you are part of the kingdom of this world, then you, like Herod, in fear and anger, reject him as the king. So what does the kingdom of this world look like? Well, when you see violence and anger and hatred in this world, that is the kingdom of the world. When you hear people call that which is good evil and that which is evil good, that is the kingdom of this world. When you read of Christians in other parts of the world being imprisoned or killed for their faith and churches being burned to the ground, that is the kingdom of this world, waging its war against the kingdom of Christ. And when you see people reject the Jesus of the Bible by replacing him with the Jesus of their own ideas and values, and subjecting the Christ of the scriptures to the Christ of their own minds, that is the kingdom of this world at work. The very heart of this conflict is a question of authority. And the question the gospel asks of us is, to whom will you submit? Will you submit to yourself or will you submit yourself to Christ in faith? Herod wanted to kill Jesus because he was intoxicated with his own power. And it is that same spirit of Herod that is present in the kingdom of this world that says, no, we want nothing to do with this Christ. Which brings us to the final lesson we see about Jesus' kingdom here. that we learn in the story of the Magi, and that is this, is that God preserves those who are part of Jesus' kingdom. You see, we see the conflict. We as believers, as Christians, we understand it. We know that the world rises against the kingdom of Christ. We see it every day. And it's easy to become discouraged. I don't know about you, but as a believer, as a Christian, when I see things that are good, that are moral, that are right according to God's word being called as evil, and that which is evil and twisted and sinful being called a good, it discourages me. It makes my soul weary. It seems that the church oftentimes will crumble to the pressure of the kingdom of the world and compromise the gospel in an effort to be relevant and culturally apropos. Or, if it does stand on the truth of God's word, it is cursed by society and social elites as an outdated relic of the past that must be destroyed from existence if humanity is to advance. And when we see these things happen and we read of them and hear of them, we become fearful and anxious. Our faith grows weak. But God, in his tender mercy, he greets all those fears and doubts with his promise to preserve the kingdom of Christ. He will not let it be defeated, for it, in fact, has already won. The clash between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world is vividly portrayed for us in Revelation 12, where Satan and the kingdom of the world is portrayed as a dragon who is ready to devour a child, who is Christ, that has been born of a woman. And the dragon wants to destroy not just the child, but all those who pledge their allegiance, like the Magi, bowing down to that child. However, as we continue on, we see the dragon, by the power of God, is overthrown, cast down, and defeated. And John writes this, "And also I heard a voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He who accuses them day and night before God." You see, God will preserve those that he leads into his kingdom, no matter how loud the dragon may roar against them. In fact, we see God's preserving grace in two ways in this story. The first is in the gifts that the Magi give to Mary and Joseph and Jesus. Herod, as we see later on, destroys the children in Bethlehem, and Mary and Joseph, being warned, must flee to Egypt. That is a journey, again, that costs a lot of money. But here, God has provided for them wealth in the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, wealth that no doubt could sustain them through that journey and into Egypt till Herod and his threat have passed. But secondly, we see in verse 12 that after the Magi have met Jesus and they know now that this king has been born and his kingdom has come and they have pledge themselves to him in faith, they are warned by God, don't go back to Herod, because they would certainly be put to death by this raging maniac. No, instead they're warned and they travel home another way. They take a different route. And thus God preserved these new believers, these first of the Gentiles, to come to Jesus and receive him as king. But God also preserved the king himself when he was but a young baby from the raging dragon. So that one day, that same Jesus upon a cross, which is represented by the bruising of his heel that we read of in Genesis 3, would crush that dragon's head by defeating sin and death forever. And that means that the victory has already been won. and that is the banner of the kingdom of Christ that stands forever. A kingdom that is filled with unexpected people like you and I. A kingdom to which we are led to by God's revelation and we enter into by faith alone. A kingdom and that is in conflict with this world, but a kingdom which has been preserved by God's divine and sovereign grace. So if by faith you are part of Christ's kingdom, rejoice. Do not fear, no matter how loud the dragon might be roaring. Rejoice and worship the King just as the Magi did, for we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. Father in heaven, we're thankful that you call us by name to be part of this kingdom that you are building under the banner of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you are preserving us, that no matter what trials may come, your church endures, for even hell's gates cannot prevail against it. And we're thankful that our enemy, Satan, is a defeated foe, that he has been crushed under the foot of Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice, Father. May we go forth full of joy and rejoicing, not defeated, not shirking back, but rejoicing, because we know this King who has set us free from our sin. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.